They just sung about chapter 21 and chapter 22, which will come in our final 2 weeks of Revelation this month. But we look forward to that time. But Revelation 20 is where God has us this morning. And just want to welcome to our service Lisa DiMario. And Lisa, I know you're here primarily to care for your husband's medical situation. But prayed for Frank this morning in our Bible study hour. And this is Steve Sindelar's mom. So make sure you folks welcome her and commit to pray for Frank's situation. He's down at UH, I believe, correct? Cleveland Clinic. And good to see you folks here. As you're going to Revelation 20, a number of you who are newer have asked again. I only mention this about once every month or month and a half. You ask if we take an offering at Grace Church. And the answer is we do. It's part of worship. And if you're a Christian walking with the Lord, that will be a natural desire of your heart to give to the Lord. And in the morning service, we don't do that row by row. But you're welcome to worship the Lord with your gift that you commit to Him in your own heart with the boxes in the lobby and in the hallways you leave. Okay? And you're certainly encouraged to do that if you're in Christ. Knowing that the giving of dollars and cents is not a means of grace for salvation, right? It's an act of worship and appreciation for all that the Lord's done for us to ensure that the gospel can continue to go forth from this place as God's called the church to disseminate it. Okay? So just a little instruction time there for you, as many of you have asked once again. And that is a responsibility that we have for the cause of the gospel in our area. And so that we can support the cause of the gospel in our own city and county, and then church planting in our state and nation, and then, of course, globally with foreign missions. Okay? All right, Revelation 20. Revelation 20. This chapter concludes the tribulation period. This segment of the tribulation period began clear back in chapter number 16 and verse 17, when the seventh angel poured out the seventh bowl judgment upon the earth. Since then, we've been reading about that seventh bowl judgment. For those of you who are newer to our study in Revelation this morning, we certainly would love to catch you up on what's going on here, and you're welcome to do that with the sermons on our website through the book of Revelation. But in the second half of the tribulation, some would argue that the sealed judgments were also part of the first half, but regardless, there are three sets of judgments in the tribulation period, which is a literal seven-year time period yet to come. It will commence when we who are in Christ are taken from this earth, and the Antichrist sets up a false peace treaty with Israel and the world. And so as soon as the church is gone, the tribulation period begins. Within that tribulation period, then the Lord also judges the earth through a series of judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and finally the bowl judgments. The bowl judgments are also poured out by God's authority by seven angels. And from chapter 16 and verse number 17 forward, we read of this seventh angel, this 21st angel, if you will, right, bringing about the most catastrophic time of God's judgment on earth, but yet it's to come. The seventh judgment is divided up into eight different layers, if you will. Last week, we saw three times the phrase, "I saw." Eight different times, the Apostle John uses the phrase, "I saw," to describe the eight different phases of this seventh bowl judgment. this 21st and final of the 21 judgments on the earth, divided up into three sevens. Okay? We commence here in verse number 1 of chapter 20 with another I saw, again revealing to us another layer of this seventh bowl judgment. Okay? And may I say this, that these are not figurative or symbolic descriptions of what's going on. This is literally what will happen under God's mighty hand in the time to come before the Lord Jesus Christ sets up His millennial kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. As I was reading and studying in the past couple weeks for this particular sermon, a number of godly men called this the greatest chapter in the New Testament Scriptures for the local church. The most exciting chapter. You would say, well, I would think that that would be chapters 21 and 22. Right? But for us, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us away is certainly exciting. But for the local church, the opportunity to reign on earth in perfect peace under King Jesus is really that great expectation that we all have that engenders perseverance in us. The desire to continue to move forward, understanding in this age, though it's a dark, sinful age that we live in, that there will come a literal time that we'll describe this morning where we will reign with Christ for 1,000 peaceful years and then forever to be with Him in the eternal state. So the first I saw here in verses 1 through 3 tells us of something certain that's going to happen. So our outline this morning is just simply divided up by the I saws. What's the first thing that John sees? He sees that Satan will be bound. Satan will be bound. We've already read these three verses. And these three verses include four names that you're familiar with for the wicked one. He's called the dragon. We know that for certain as we see him set up himself here to be the head of this infernal trinity, this dark trinity that includes himself. It includes the Antichrist as the beast and the false prophet. But the dragon, who's also called the serpent, reminding us that this is the same fallen angelic being that we see in the book of Genesis, Lucifer. He's called the devil here. John reminds us that he is the one who's constantly walking about us, seeking to find who he can devour. He's also called Satan here. He's the one that's in God's presence, accusing God's people. But we find here a third of four phases of Satan's doom. His first was certainly when he was cast out of heaven, right? With one third of the host of angels before the earth is created. Okay. His second, we know, was from Revelation chapter 12. Remember, in Revelation chapter 12, he actually no longer has access to the presence of God to accuse the brethren. So he's gone from that environment. This is the third of four. And in this particular time, in the millennial kingdom to come, Satan will be bound and completely uninfluential in the world for 1,000 years. The fourth and final stage of his doom we'll see here in just a little bit. But folks, this is nothing but a simple promise that God made to His people way back in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 21 through Isaiah 27 and verse 1. If you want to write in the margin of your Bible that cross-reference from Isaiah, there God promised to punish the inhabitants of the earth and the crooked serpent for all of his evil. And so his doom is certain and his influence is short-lived. It says here a strong angel came down from heaven, this is an angel, as far as we know, that is unmentioned yet until this time in the book of Revelation. And he's given authority, he's given a key to the abyss. The abyss here is, I believe, a particular place that the Apostle Peter mentions where fallen angels, particular to a particular time in history, are kept until they're all finally cast into the lake of fire. We won't have time to go through the theology of that. But he is held here with other fallen angels. And this particular angel has a great chain in his hand, just showing an ability here to follow through with what God's commanded him to do. He's more powerful than the dragon. So isn't that wonderful to know that there's an angel more powerful than this fallen one? The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You'll see this phrase, 1,000 years, used 6 times in the first 7 verses. And it really is the focal point for the believer in this context. There's a lot going on here in these I saws of the seventh bowl. Okay. We find out here at the end of verse 3 that he would be released after this 1,000 years. And you can cross-reference there next to verse 3, verses 7 to 10, because it's a quick statement of something that we'll see in just a few short verses of Satan's final influence on this world, which actually, quite frankly, will be no influence at all. And we'll see that in just a little bit. So Satan will be bound. Secondly, Christ will reign. Christ will reign for 1,000 years. John says he saw the fifth layer of this seventh bowl. He saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And then he says, I saw a sixth layer of this seventh bowl judgment. The souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And it says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And it says here, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. Verse number 5, folks, you can cross-reference there chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. The rest of the dead who did not come to life are all those in human history that rejected Christ, who will have a resurrection, but they will appear in the last and final judgment at the great white throne that we'll discuss at the end. But it says here, as we move forward, until the 1,000 years were completed, then it says here in verse 5, this is the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection is not for those who will remain unresurrected until the great white throne. The first resurrection is in reference to all those who had received the resurrection of the righteous. Okay. This term goes clear back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and you can cross-reference that here. And 1 Corinthians 15, inclusive of the resurrection of tribulation saints who will also reign with Christ in this millennial kingdom. So let's go back up here to verse number 4. I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. This is a very short description of the fifth thing that he saw in this seventh bowl. Who's sitting on the thrones? Folks, this is the bride of Christ. This is the church. The church is separated from those who would be resurrected who had passed during the tribulation period or who had been martyred. It's not inclusive of. We are given a promise, the New Testament church, that we will come in Christ's kingdom, a very special promise for the local church, that we will reign on thrones with Him as co-heirs by the grace of God, co-heirs with Christ, co-regents, if you will, co-rulers, and we will have a place on these thrones. And we will judge. We will be given positions of authority as a New Testament local church. These positions of authority will be granted by degrees. Some will judge in more influential ways than others, depending on your faithful service to the Lord here. But the result is we all will be sitting on thrones, and we all will be judging. This is indeed the bride of Christ, the church, that we studied last week in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. And then the sixth phase of this seventh bowl judgment, he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. And again, the description of those who had lost their lives in the tribulation period. And it says here, and they came to life, and they will also reign. Okay? And both parties are descriptive of the first resurrection, which is really the resurrection of the righteous unto their rulership in the kingdom to come. So there will be a reigning aspect of those who are non-church saints. We don't know exactly what that will be, but it says here they will reign. Okay? It doesn't say here that judgment is given to them. It just says that they will also reign. So there is a layer of authority here that is a little bit less in degree, but not in nature of its importance, but just in its responsibility. And it says here that those who have experienced the first resurrection, in verse number 6, that they will be priests of God. The second death has no power over them. So there's some eternal security for you. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Priests of God. Interesting. In the Old Testament economy, only the high priest had access to the presence of God. In the kingdom to come, every righteous one will have direct access to the very presence of God. And not only will we be priests, but we will also reign with Him. We will have authority on this earth, access to God, and authority with Christ on this earth. Again, the phrase is mentioned there for the fifth time, for 1,000 years. 1,000 literal years. For those of you who are newer to our church, there are several different realities of theology out there that would describe when this particular millennial kingdom is going to happen and happen for us. There are those who call themselves post-millennial. Post-millennial. And these folks teach that Christ will come after the millennium has taken place, and that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit, and that Christ is really already reigning through the obedient church and will bring the world 1,000 years of peace and righteousness prior to His return at the conclusion of human history. I don't believe the Bible supports that, particularly in our text this morning. There are those who would be called amillennial, those who believe that this is a completely figurative number, a symbolic number, if you will, that there will be no literal reign of Christ with the church on thrones and resurrected saints of all time on earth. Right. But they regard the 1,000 years like other numbers in Revelation to be symbolic. Instead of being a literal period of exactly 1,000 years, the expression refers to a very long time extending from the first coming of Christ at His birth to the second coming of Christ on earth. And during this entire period, Satan's power is limited by the preaching of the gospel. And that the last days began with Jesus and with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they will end when the last day arrives. But where we stand here at Grace Church of Menor is firmly premillennial. The church is taken away before the tribulation, and we've given multiple proofs for that, pre-tribulational. And we also believe that Christ will come, all right, and introduce the kingdom. Okay. We maintain that Christ will come before the millennium begins, and despite the spread of the gospel, things will become worse and worse. The church is taken from the earth and the Antichrist will gain control of human affairs. And only the second advent of Christ can inaugurate the golden age of 1,000 years of peace on earth. So during this time that Satan's bound, Christ will reign. And let me give you just some of the blessings of this kingdom. I certainly would encourage you to read the major and the minor prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Joel, wherever you would like to go, Zechariah, who all reference this kingdom and actually probably knew it and understood it a lot better than we do as a New Testament church. Because we rarely find ourselves today reading of this kingdom in our Old Testament time with the Lord, if you will. Well, we know first of all that Satan is bound with his companions. Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1 says that kings shall reign in righteousness. That's us. And princes shall rule in judgment. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 22 says that the saints of all time will possess the kingdom. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 asked a question to the Corinthians. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The Lord Jesus promised the apostles that they would reign over the 12 tribes of Israel in Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 28. Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 to 13. The Jewish remnant will return to the land. Spurgeon in his sermon on the kingdom said this, "We believe that the Jews will be converted and that they will be restored to their own land. We believe that Jerusalem will be the central metropolis of Christ's kingdom. We also believe that all nations shall walk in the light of the glorious city which shall be built at Jerusalem. We expect that the glory which shall have its center there shall spread over the whole world, covering it as it is a sea of holiness, happiness, and delight. For this we look forward with joyful expectation." Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says that the law will go forth from Jerusalem during the kingdom, from the mouth of the Lord, and all will follow it. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34 says, "And they will teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16 says that there will be universal worship of the Lord during this 1,000-year reign. Isaiah 65 and verse 24 explains to us that this will be a day of instantaneous answer to prayer. Isaiah says, "And it will come to pass that before they call on me, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear them." Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25 says that the Lord will tame the animal creation. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah 65 and verse 20 says that there will be no more infant death, no more babies dying, no more miscarriages. There will be no more an infant of days, the Bible says, or an old man that has not lived out his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. What this is simply saying, folks, is that a person in the kingdom has 100 years to bow their knee to Christ. And if they don't, there will be no one who will live past 100 years old. Only those in Christ will. No death to those who come to Christ in the kingdom. Now, folks, is that a merciful God? I mean, He's not only telling people that they need to be saved. He says, look, you won't hear happy birthday on your 100th. I mean, so what about these last minute deathbed conversions? I'll let that up to God. I'm just saying God lays out that opportunity. And it's there even in the kingdom. And not only that, they will have been able to watch and enjoy the Word going forth from Jerusalem, the glorious light of Christ's presence on earth, a sinless world except in the hearts of men, and they'll have 100 years to respond. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 18, you can cross-reference also. Isaiah 65 and verse 20. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 9 that this will be a reign with a rod of iron. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14 says that our Christ is called the righteous one in this time, and He will reign in the earth in perfect splendor. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 says that He is the Prince of Peace, and the world will be a place of peace. No more elections, no more campaigns, no more campaign finance scandals. Jesus is self-appointed, unvoted, and completely in approval of all of it. I've often wondered, folks, as I've read Luke chapter 2 and the angel's song and the announcement of the coming of Christ and His first advent, if that also won't be the refrain of the angel's song at His second advent when He comes to set up His kingdom. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all who believe. I think His intention in His first advent was to bring spiritual peace by bringing those who are separated from God because of their sin back into friendship with God through His own life and through His own obedience and His own death and resurrection and ascension. When He comes His second time, there will be not only spiritual peace, there will be environmental peace. There will be domestic peace. There will be political peace. There will be cultural peace. There will be everything that your righteous heart has always wanted on earth. And it's not a spiritual Disney World. It's reality. Complete spiritual utopia. Literally, where there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If someone before their 100th birthday dares demonstrate sin in a public way or even in their home, they're gone. They're done. But those who are righteous are honored. What a glorious time this will be. Glory to God in the highest, because there will be peace on earth for those who believe. Could you imagine the turmoil in the hearts of unbelieving people in the kingdom? I mean, God has set up a way for them to 24/7, 365, be constantly aware of how wicked they are. They can't breathe one breath or speak a syllable of a word without being constantly reminded that they're lost in the midst of complete peace. But can I tell you this, folks? If you're here without Christ this morning, you're in the company of righteous people who are sinners saved by grace. And if you've come here and you see something different, and you see joy, joyful people in the midst of dark times and difficult times, and you're scratching your head when it doesn't itch, I hope your conscience also is influenced to realize that it's not this church that makes a difference, but it's Christ who makes the difference. For no church can save, and no pastor can really help you when it comes to eternity. But if he has any wits about him, he'll point you right to Christ who can. And that's always what we seek to do. One of the most beautiful descriptions of the kingdom is given by Isaiah in chapter 61, verses 4 to 6. He says, "Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. The strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. So why did the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing? All those days are gone. And folks, the tables are completely turned now. The righteous remnant will no longer be a remnant. It will be a righteous majority. And it will be the expectation of the king who rules the world, for the world to follow righteousness. It just sounds unimaginable, doesn't it? The righteous has always been a remnant. It's always been a little guy, so to speak. We don't despise the day of small things, do we? We rightly honor what God honors. And with God, us, we make a majority. Okay. Well, what's the next thing here that's seen? Satan will be loosed and then condemned. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, the final time this phrase is used, 1,000 years in our text, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations. Surprise, surprise, that's what he's always been about. But folks, he doesn't need the help of the beast or the false prophet. The beast and false prophet aren't released, are they? Again, showing the urgency and the ability of Satan himself to deceive nations. And it says here, which are where? Which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog, certainly Magog's mentioned all the way clear back, I believe, in like Genesis chapter 10. This phrase here, Gog and Magog, my friends, is not demonstrated to us in Scripture as being a particular nation or group of people. It's just synonymous with all of the global enemies of God at this time. That's all Gog and Magog is. And how do we know that? Because it doesn't say here that they come from a specific geographic location. It says that they end up at one. They surround the city of God, Jerusalem. But it says here they come from the four corners of the earth. So unbelief, all under 100 years old, right, is deceived by Satan for one final time, and they gathered together, and what does it say here in verse number 8? For what purpose? They gathered together for war. And the number of them is like, that's unbelievable. That's unbelievable, isn't it? Like the sand of the seashore. Billions. Billions who have watched righteousness reign, have seen the benevolence and the grace, the spiritual attitude, the warmth, all the way from the king to the creator of the beast. And yet billions in unbelief gathered themselves together for war. Keep this in mind, folks, that there is no war that will happen, though. Weapons are, again, only picked up by one side. And that's the side of the angel that had been deceived by the serpent, God's enemies. Kind of reminiscent of when Christ came back last week, right, on the white horse with the church to come and to rule, and there were no weapons carried by the church. There was only one weapon, and that was the weapon of the Lord's Word. The sword of the tongue of Christ Himself. But here again, weapons picked up on one side. And folks, after living through the kingdom, there's only one thing here that God has to prove. And that's this. I think one theologian put it together very, very cleanly. He said the only purpose here in this final battle of the enemies of God throughout the world is for God to prove that the trouble has always been with sinful man and not with himself. In a society of peace and prosperity, man is still ready to follow the devil rather than God. These are people that truly had drowned in the sea of God's goodness. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. You can cross-reference right here next to verses 7 to 10. It is not circumstances that drive a person to sin. It's his own sinful nature. There is none that doeth righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. But God in His mercy has offered His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only way to eternal presence with God. And yet men still seek to find their own way to God. And all are insufficient. Only Christ is the sufficient one. So in the midst of millennial blessings, man is still willing to listen to Satan's lies. Whether it's in Eden or whether it's in the millennium, man's nature hasn't changed. One theologian said, God allows Satan and his followers to have one last gasp. Yet the purpose there is to prove beyond any doubt that the hold of depravity over the sinner is total. Satan will be loosed, and then he will be condemned. Satan will become the most central figure then in the lake of fire, as we'll see here in just a moment. But what happens? And they came up, verse 9, on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. It doesn't say here that it was the sword, which is Christ's tongue. It says fire came down from heaven, from God Himself, and without the saints of God or Jerusalem having to fortify herself, these billions are gone. And the devil, heaven devoured them, and the devil, verse 10, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And now he's joined, not in the abyss, but in eternal torment. And yes, folks, angels can be tormented. Where the beast, a real person, and the false prophet, a real person, not an angel, are also. And they will be tormented day and night for how long? That's the second death. Forever and ever. For those of you who are newer with us, the Bible does speak of three kinds of death. All of us will see physical death, right? The wages of sin is physical death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? There is a spiritual death. When someone passes off this earth, not having surrendered their life to the Lordship of Christ through repenting from their sins and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they pass from this globe, all right, the Bible says that they enter torment. They enter hell. And hell is the reunion place of all those who reject Christ on this earth. But that's not the final death. The Scripture describes a third death. And that is the lake of fire. Everlasting torment. That here is the reality now for the infernal Trinity. And now when we come to verses 11 to 15, all those in all of human history that have been Christ rejectors in the midst of being blessed by God, being offered Christ, and constantly rejecting Him, constantly when they know in their consciences that there is a God saying no, when their Creator offers them Christ and their conscience is persuaded, but yet just for a moment that He's the only way, they say no. They swim in the sea of God's goodness. They have enjoyed, for our sakes, American affluence, wealth, prosperity, including the offer of the gospel, and they say no. All people now that are Christ rejectors in human history are finally gathered in our final section of our sermon this morning at the great white throne, and unbelief will be judged. After Satan is loosed, he loses, he's condemned, all unbelief will be judged. I was reading recently in a business magazine that we get in our home that they're actually making cars now that have little black boxes. That amazed me. You know, when any time that there's an air catastrophe, the first thing that they try to find with a beacon on it, right, is that little black box so that they can get a specific record, right, that would clarify any speculation with facts as to why the tragedy occurred. It's a full record of what went wrong. Now our cars, I guess, in the future are going to have that too. So anytime there's a car accident, there'll be a full record of what went wrong with the car or with the driver in that particular incident. Well, folks, that's what happens here at the Great White Throne Judgment. Books are open. There's multiple books that are all compared to one book. The Book of Life, which has recorded in it all those who are righteous, and then multiple books, which would be inclusive of all those who are Christ rejectors. It's not difficult to figure out. Some theologians have conjectured, they've guessed, that maybe these books are actually the minds of unbelieving people, and God gives them, for that moment of their final judgment, a complete recollection of everything they've done wrong in their lives, including when they've rejected God and Christ in their conscience. I don't know if that's the case, but as far as I understand it, these are literal books that are have recorded everything from every soul's history when they existed on this globe. It says here, as we referenced already, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were over. But now all unbelief has experienced a resurrection. And what does it say here? John saw in the seventh phase of this seventh bowl judgment, a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. A great white throne. Not a throne, but a great white throne. And in the presence of Him who sat upon it, God Himself. Right? Some would even say the Lord Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God. That this greatness and this purity could not stand in its presence anything, even earth. So you can cross-reference here in the margin of your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3. The earth is destroyed at this point. Right? The heavens are gone. That earth and the heavens that have also, Romans chapter 8, you can cross-reference here also. The earth and the heavens that have been affected by sin and are too groaning for release from that sin have now found their release. The heaven and earth have passed away. It's an amazing scene here. It's God on a white throne, and there's no earth for people to stand upon. They're actually suspended in midair. Billions of people suspended in midair. Single file, each being addressed one by one by a holy God whose light permeates the universe. So there's darkness enveloped in light. No excuse. And if the presence of pure light was not enough, God opens books for these dark minds. And one at a time, lays out for them as their Creator all that He knows omnisciently about them. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, you can cross-reference here. The Lord Jesus promised that He would raise the righteous to a resurrection of life and the evildoers to a resurrection of judgment. And there are a few things as we close that are true about this final judgment of unbelief. By its nature, it's eternally pure and holy. We've already discussed that. It is final. The punishment of unbelief in the lake of fire will be proportionate to their rejection of Christ. Yes, folks, I believe there are degrees of punishment in the lake of fire. Certainly in the Lord Jesus' writings or sayings in the Gospels, He made that true. It will be certainly more devastating for religious people who reject Christ than it would be even for Sodom and Gomorrah. So the more you know about Christ and you add to Him stating religiously that Christ is not enough, the degree of your punishment will be greater as a religious, moral, philanthropic, well-known civic entity in Mentor, Ohio. Your damnation, your judgment will be worse than for a homosexual who's a Christ rejecter, having grown up in an abusive situation, but only got handed a tract one time, but said no. Your judgment's worse. And if that doesn't strike fear into the heart of all of us and help us to search out our own salvation with fear and trembling, I don't know what else will. In other words, you'll be seated right next to Satan himself and the infernal Trinity in the midst of the odorous sulfuric torment of the lake of fire, as someone who's religious and knows a lot about Christ but never demonstrated the fruit of the Spirit in your life and persevered according to God's Word. It's perpetual. It's day and night. It's a literal physical. Remember, these bodies have been resurrected, brought to judgment, and sent. It's literal. It's conscious. It says here, both great and small came. It's impartial. It's comprehensive. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 said, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and everlasting contempt. The Lord Jesus taught that a believer who dies may expect angels to escort his spirit to a place of comfort and fellowship with other saints, Luke 16. He also clearly taught that the wicked person may expect to be in a place of torment, bitter regrets, conscientious, bitter regrets, and unsatisfied wishes, Luke 16, 22 and 25. The solemn scene of judgment is in Scripture to cause people to recognize that they are moral beings who are responsible to God and who will one day stand before Him and hear exactly what He thinks of them. And it is the blood of Christ alone that can cleanse us from our sin. And without Christ as our advocate, we have no hope for the life to come. And my friends, none of us are promised to live 100 years old. The day of your salvation is today. Turn from your own self-sufficiency. Place your faith in Christ, because you don't know what tomorrow may bring. And it is that simple. So we conclude by affirming that every moral being will face a moral judgment and accountability before God. We can also say that God will see to it that His people will ultimately rule this world. The church as the kings, and all as priests, and those who would reign as princes of the righteous of all time. Sinners by their nature will always return to their wicked ways, regardless of their environment. God decrees eternal consequences for sin. And if you'll understand here that three times in these final verses that they were judged according to their deeds. Remember that? I find that interesting that John would mention that here a couple times for our reminder that there is no good deed that pleases God when it's done apart from Christ. Good works don't get you to heaven. Giving doesn't get you to heaven. Faithfulness to services doesn't get you to heaven. Baptism doesn't get you to heaven. All those things that religion says you must do to gain grace are out the door. There is no good deed. They were judged according to their deeds, both sinful and righteous. But all deeds outside of Christ, God looks at as what? Filthy rags. Not even good deeds are smiled upon by God. They're judged according to their deeds. And we realize finally in this book that the most important thing in the world is to have your name found in the book of life. That's the most important thing. There's no other priority in the universe for you that's higher than for you to know Christ and have your name written in the book of life. Let's pray together.